Well, good morning to you. It's a good opportunity, first time, of course, as Steve mentioned. It's only the second Sabbath of the year, but it's the first opportunity for me to stand back in the pulpit to share God's word with you. And so it's appropriate, I think, to wish you not only a good morning and a happy Sabbath, but a happy new year. God has been good to us in the year past, hasn't he? Even though we've had difficulties, we've had trials, we've had difficult circumstances to go through, God has been faithful, as he always is. I was listening to a preacher speak this last week online, and he said, every good thing that has ever happened in my life is a result of God in my life. And every bad thing that has happened in my life is a result of what I've done to mess it up. And I think that there's a lot of truth to what he says, because certainly we can recognize that God, as the scripture tells us, is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything that comes from above comes from him. And so it's good to trust in the Lord. I want to start this morning as I was thinking about the first words to share with you in this new year. I wanted to tell you that I still believe in the great Advent truth. The three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14 still need to be preached, and they need to be preached with power. They will prepare a world to meet Jesus. And I believe that Jesus is still coming soon. He was coming soon 20 years ago when I first heard the Adventist message. And he's coming sooner today. I believe that we are living on the very borders of the promised land. And that if we look by faith, we can see the glories of Canaan just ahead of us. I believe that the enemy of souls doesn't want us to be saved. But I am very grateful that the Savior of souls has done everything possible so that we can be. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus, salvation through faith in him is the gospel. And so because I believe that we're in the midst of a conflict or a controversy where there's an enemy who doesn't want us to be saved and there's a God who does want us to be saved, then following the counsel of the God who wants us to be saved is probably the best course of action that we can take. Listening to what Jesus has to say in this particular time in our history is the best way we can go. Jesus tells us to watch and be ready. Watching and being ready for the day when he will come. And so that means that we are going to need to be on guard. We're not acquainted with living on guard very much in our modern world because we live in a time of peace. We live in a land of prosperity. But there are people in our world today, Christians who are worshiping today, know what it means to live on guard and be watching for the enemies around them as they live out their faith, sometimes in secret or in hiding because they're not allowed to do it in public. But we don't live in a place or a time like that for us here in our province of Canada. But nonetheless, because there's an enemy of souls, because there's a devil, because Satan is out and seeking whom he can destroy, we need to live on guard. We need to be watching against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. And so today, I hope that you will choose to live 2017 with your eyes wide open, seeing what God wants us to see in the fulfillment of prophecy and seeing the wiles of the devil and how his fiery darts do come and being clothed in the armor of God so that we can know how to recognize his ploys and his plots in the times in which we live. God wants us to be safe, and so our counsel from his word is to watch and be ready. And today I want to talk a little bit about that, but from a different angle. We're going to see in the experience of ancient Israel some lessons that I believe you will be able to relate to. I can relate to them, and there is counsel from God's word to help us to make it through to the very end of this world's history so that we see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. And so as we prepare to engage God's word and study, I invite you to pray with me. Bow your heads if you would. Pray for yourself, but pray for me and ask God to put his words in my mouth today that I might be able to share with you the message that he has prepared. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in humility we come before you, recognizing that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And knowing, Lord, that we by nature are carnal and not spiritual, but seeking, Lord, the renewal of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds today, so that we would be spiritual and that we would understand spiritual things. We ask for the Spirit of God to be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that you would make effectual in our lives the message of your word, that you would help us to apply it in our lives today. Living in a modern time such as we are, may the lessons of the past help us to grow in Jesus. We ask for your blessing. Speak to us, Lord, I pray, and speak through these lips to your people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years had passed by since the time that Jacob and his household had gone from the land of Canaan and moved into the land of Egypt. It was a time of famine in Canaan, and Joseph was prime minister in Egypt, and the Bible says that all of the people of Israel, which were about 70 in number at that point in time, moved into Egypt's land of Goshen, and they prospered there. The Bible tells us that in Exodus 1 verse 7, it says they were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. That's over several generations. The 70 became hundreds of thousands. And I don't understand how that works in a short period of time. But Israel were obviously, the Bible says, a fruitful and multiplied people. And there in the land of Goshen, they prospered under the blessing of God. Now, it was at the same time that, according to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says that there arose a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And by implication, we can understand that because he didn't know Joseph, he really didn't know these people of Israel living in the land of Goshen. And this particular king noticed that this was a large people, a blessed people, and he began to grow suspicious of them. He looked at this group of foreigners in his land, and he began to be fearful for his own people. And he goes on to say there in Scripture that they were growing to be equally as large as the Egyptians were. And so he decided with his counselors to come up with some sort of a plan that it would be best, instead of allowing them to live free in Egypt's land, they would do service for Egypt. He would enslave them. He would make them his captives. He would make them his bond servants. And so for the next several hundred years, Israel would be enslaved to their Egyptian neighbors. The Bible says there in Exodus 1, if that's where you have taken your Bible to follow along a little bit with us this morning, Exodus chapter 1, we're looking at verse 11 and 14 in this moment. The Bible says, therefore they did set over them, that is over the Israelites, taskmasters, to, notice these words, to afflict them with their burdens. And they made their lives bitter, we're in verse 14 now, with hard bondage and brick and mortar, and in all manner of service out in the field. All their service wherein they were made to serve was with rigor. It's a pretty descriptive paragraph of God's word where it tells us how Israel was serving the Egyptians. It was not pretty. It was not pleasant. The servitude of the Israelites in Egypt was bitterly hard. How was it possible that the situation which had been salvation to them in a time of famine, that is, moving into Egypt and living in Goshen, all of a sudden, with the passage of a couple of generations, has become bitter, brutal enslavement? Did God see this? Did God up in heaven look down and see his people and notice their circumstances? Indeed, he did. Indeed, he sees the circumstances of his people. In Exodus chapter 2, you'll read in verse 23 to 25 these words, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant," his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, "and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God," it says, "had respect to them." God heard. This was good news for the children of Israel. Now, this is commentary on the scenario. It wasn't a word that was shared directly with them, but God was giving a message of good news, a situation of good news to Israel. And so God proceeds. In the next chapter, Exodus chapter 3, he comes down and burns in a bush, the burning bush that Moses saw. And there in that burning bush, he called Moses to be his representative, to be his chosen leader for the deliverance of these people. God reaffirmed to Moses there that he was aware of the affliction, that he was aware and heard the cries and knew of the oppression, and he knew of the sorrows of his people out there in Egypt. And God told Moses, "Moses, I've got a plan for their deliverance." And so Exodus records, as the chapters go by, that God went down and visited Egypt. And he used Moses and Aaron as his representatives and spokesmen. And he showed mighty miracles. He poured out judgments in 10 plagues and ultimately secured the deliverance of the Israelites, his people. And so they left Egypt. And their journey out of Egypt was marked with more marvelous and beautiful deliverances. However, after they had gone through that experience that we told the children about this morning, they had crossed through the Red Sea, one of the greatest miracles that God had showed them up to that point in time. The effect of God's working wore off. You know what I mean by that? We have experiences where something just impacts us amazingly, and for days we're thinking about it. We just stand in awe of what God has done, or whatever the circumstance might have been. But eventually, it just becomes a part of the memory of the past, and you kind of get on with life, and the feelings of excitement and surprise and joy and awe kind of wear away. And as Israel journeyed, the miracle's effect wore off. The congregation became fearful, doubtful, and unbelieving. In their wilderness journeying over the next days and weeks and months after the Red Sea experience, Israel became a people who largely only saw and felt their present inconveniences and the trials of the present day. It seems that they had lost vision for the past and they had lost vision for the future. They only saw and lived in today. And most of their todays weren't what they wanted. After about a year and a half or 2 years or so of having been out of the land of Egypt, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and they've been there for almost one of those years. But it's time for Israel to move on again. It's time for them to move forward and enter into the land of Canaan and occupy everything that God had planned for them, everything he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God says it's time to move. And so you would imagine that fresh in their minds, as God continues to communicate with them during this entire period of time, fresh in their minds would have been some of the memories of what has been a relatively recent past. It's only been a year and a half or 2 years since they've come out of Egypt. And so certainly they would have had the memories of their Egyptian bondage. They would have had the memories of the miracles of God. They would have had the memory of the voice of God booming from Mount Sinai, his beautiful law. They would have had the memory and been observing it day by day of the wilderness tabernacle and the Shekinah glory of God there in that place. The worship that God had instituted. God was ready now to take Israel as a well-ordered people from the wilderness into the land of Canaan. And so they began to move. Are you with me this morning? How long have they been there? How long have they been out of Egypt? A year and a half to 2 years. And now they're ready to move again. Where's God going to take them? He's taking them home. I like that. He's taking them home. He's going to bring them into the land of promise. And so they began to move. And for 3 days, they traveled. Now let's pick up the story. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles with me to the book of Numbers. So we've come through the story of the Exodus, the plagues, the setting up of the tabernacle. We're through the Leviticus, which was only about a 30-day period. And now we're in the book of Numbers as Israel is preparing to enter the promised land. Now, when I started my message today, I told you that I believed we were living where? On the borders of the promised land. And I'm talking the eternal, the spiritual promised land. But here is Israel now truly not far from the very borders of the physical, earthly Canaan land that God was calling them to occupy. So turn over with me to Numbers chapter 11. For 3 days, the Israelites have been traveling toward the borders of Canaan. Now let's pick up the story in Numbers 11, starting in verse 4. The Bible says, "And the mixed multitude." Now, some of you may or may not be familiar with the mixed multitude. This is not the people of Israel. This mixed multitude are other peoples, primarily Egyptians, that have come out of Egypt with the Israelites. You see, when the plagues were taking place in Egypt, there were Egyptians who were impressed with the power of God. And there was a group of people there. They were Egyptians. They were not God-fearing people. They were not worshipers of Jehovah. They were pagans. They were heathens, as we might say. But they saw the power of God, and they say, that God has got more power and got more going. Those people have got more going for them than we've got here in the land of Egypt. We're going to join them. And so on that night of the Passover, when the angel of death flew over, the blood was sprinkled and put on the doorposts and on the doorframe, there were Egyptians who went into the homes of Israelites to be protected. And when God sent them out that night with powerful deliverance, some of these Egyptians went with them. Some of these people of other nations and tribes that were in Egypt at the time said, "We're following that God. We want to go with them." And they left. This is who the Bible calls the mixed multitude. They became problematic for Israel many times in their experience because they didn't really know God. But they're getting to see what he can do. And here in Numbers 11, verse 4, the Bible says, "The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting." That's the mixed multitude. If we were only talking about them, it might be okay, but it's not, because the Bible goes on to say, "And the children of Israel wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes.'" The situation that has developed is that the people have grown tired. How long has it been? Less than 2 years, about a year and a half to 2 years. They've grown tired of eating the manna which God had been providing for them. And so now they're clamoring and complaining for food that resembles the delicacies that they were accustomed to eating in the restaurants of Egypt. And here in the wilderness, I want you to listen to what's happening here. Here in the wilderness, delivered from Egypt, the people begin to reminisce of old times. Discontented with the progress, discontented with the menu, discontented with their leadership, they openly talked about all of the good things that Egypt used to provide for them. Now just stop with me for a moment and contemplate that thought. Here's a congregation of people that God has delivered, and over again, the scripture tells us, with powerful, mighty hand. The miracles were marvelous to have witnessed, and they were all witnesses. But they're outside of Egypt now. They're going through the wilderness, and this people, who have God as their leader, who have angels' food served to them day by day, These people who have been given freedom from everything that they have been through for hundreds of years, the Israelites, are dreaming about Egypt. They're not dreaming about what God has in store for them. They're not dreaming about the promised land. They're not saying with longing, wishful hearts how it's going to be to eat milk and honey. No, what they say and what they dream about is Egypt. Right here, at this point in their journey, on the borders of the promised land, Satan, the enemy of their souls, was tempting them, listen now, to get off the Canaan-bound road. Right here, Satan is playing with their minds, leading them to daydream about their former life. When God is ready for them right now to take up the future, power-filled, grace-filled life. And they're daydreaming about Egypt. There's another jaw-dropping experience and circumstance that takes place just a couple of chapters over in Numbers 13 and 14. Israel is camped now, truly on the banks of the Jordan River. This is truly as close to the border of the promised land that you can get. They're right there. They can hear the water. That's how close they are. And they're waiting to cross into the promised land. But what they do is they send some spies in, and these spies want to do a little search out of the land and see what the land is like and bring back word. They want to know what they're going to encounter when they go in. And so the spies return, and they give a report. And based on their report found in Numbers chapter 13, verse 26 and 27, they verify that God's word, that the land of Canaan was exactly what God said that it was. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. The climate was good. The land was fertile. The fruit was fabulous. And you'll recall the scenario of two men carrying back one cluster of grapes as evidence that this was a good land. And so the people were excited. They saw the fruit. They saw the experience. They heard, yes, it flows with milk and honey. But you know what ends up going on then? The majority of these 12 spies, 10 of them in fact, decide not now to report and to encourage the faith of the people and report on the power of God to deliver them victory, but rather they begin to report on the obstacles that block their way to success. How long has it been since they saw the Red Sea open? About 2 years. How long has it been since they saw 10 plagues in Egypt? 2 years. Unless we think that the short-term memory, you know, or maybe those are long-term memories, they couldn't recall them. How long has it been since they ate manna which fell from heaven? Couple of hours, because it fell every day. And now they give this report of, we can't do it. They bear the negative report. They tell of giants, and they tell of obstacles, and they tell of all the impossibilities. And the congregation of Israel, these nearly 2 or 3 million people, say, we can't go in. We're not going in. We don't believe that God is going to give us the land right now. There's too many obstacles in our way. It's not for us. Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies, tried to encourage them to a condition of faith, believing the promises and the pledge of God, and yet they are rejected. And so the congregation of Israel, the people, they cried and they murmured. You find that word a lot in the Old Testament story, how Israel murmured about their situation, about their current plight. They're almost 2 years out of Egypt, living right now on the borders of the promised land. They've got evidence that has crossed back across the river of what the land is like, and they do not believe. They believe the obstacles are too great to go in. And God declares to them, through Moses, that because of their unbelief, they will stay in the wilderness to complete 40 years of wandering before they go into that promised land. Every complainer would die in the wilderness, and a new generation God would raise up to take into the Canaan land. And so let's pick up the story right there. Right with that news fresh in their mind, Numbers chapter 14, we're going to read the first four verses. The Bible says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." You can imagine the shock. I mean, they really did want to go to Canaan. They just didn't think they were going to go right now. They didn't think it was possible. They didn't believe, but they wanted to go in. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron." Poor fellas, they always got the brunt of those murmurings. "And the whole congregation said to them," and I want you to notice what they say, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better," are you reading? "Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" Right, this is not just a passing thought now. This is becoming the intent of their hearts. Because the next verse says, "They said to one another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." Once again, considering that their objectives were not to be gained immediately, that is, they were not going to get the acquire the promised land right away, you know what they start to do? Instead of getting on their knees and humbling themselves before God in repentance, they say, "We're going to take this land, or we're going back to Egypt." There's a group of them, if you read the story, that actually try to go into Canaan right then, and the Amalekites wipe them out. But there's another group who say, "We're going back. I mean, anything was better than this. We're not staying out here in this desert. We're going back. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back there? Wouldn't it be better than following this God and this Moses to go back to Egypt and serve Pharaoh?" Isn't that what they're saying? Can you imagine? I mean, it baffles my mind to read about how the people decide that they want Egypt more than what God has to offer them. The tempter is again at work. He's calling the Israelites. I want you to be listening to the spiritual lessons that come out of this story for us. The tempter is calling them to abandon their walk with Jehovah, calling them to get off the Canaan-bound road, calling them to abandon ship and head back. And so once again, Israel is daydreaming about their former life. Now, brothers and sisters, it might be amazing, shocking, surprising for you and me to be able to today read this story and say, what were they thinking? What were they doing? They had been delivered from bondage to a beautiful freedom by the Lord, and yet they're dreaming about Egypt. It might be shocking, but in some ways, our experience at times resembles theirs. The title of our message this morning is Dreaming About Egypt. It seems to me that Israel has forgotten some things, and indeed the servant of the Lord agrees with that, and she writes this. They forgot their bitter service in Egypt. They forgot the goodness and the power of God displayed in their behalf for the deliverance from bondage. They forgot how their children, had been spared when the destroying angel slew all the firstborn in Egypt. They forgot the grand exhibition of divine power at the Red Sea. They forgot that while they had crossed safely in the path that had been opened for them, the armies of their enemies attempting to follow them had been overwhelmed by the waters of the sea. They forgot. They forgot. And Stephen, when he preaches that sermon that led to him getting stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 39, he says that Israel's hearts turned back into Egypt. See, that's where their heart was. Their heart was in Egypt. They allowed their hearts to be taken from a focus on Canaan to go back to Egypt. When they had forgotten where they had been and what they had been through, when they had forgotten what God had done for them and what he was trying to do for them right now, when they had lost sight of their direction, when they had lost sight of their destiny, they began to romanticize about Egypt and think of it as a place more desirable than following the Lord into Canaan's promised land. Now, how does all this relate to us? You've probably been putting some of the pieces together already. What does Israel's experience from Egypt to the very borders of the promised land and their dreaming about Egypt have to do with you and with me today? I want to share with you a couple of thoughts about that. But the first is one that I hope you will not forget. The devil hasn't stopped trying to get God's people off the Canaan-bound road. Did you hear that? The devil has not stopped trying, and if you might have been 50 years on this road to Canaan, you might have been going through the wilderness with God's people now for the last 25 years. You might be just getting on the Canaan-bound road in your life. But I want you to understand today that God's word tells us Satan hasn't stopped trying to get people off the road. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour." Satan is up to no good. You know, we hear an awful lot of sermons in our lives, and I've heard some people say, "We don't hear any sermons warning us about the devil." Maybe this is one. The Bible says he's out there as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is up to no good, and he's going to be seeking to tear you away from the Canaan-bound road. And if he hasn't already started, then be prepared, because he will. There's not a believer in Christ Jesus, there's not a person who wants to go to heaven who Satan is not going to try to tear away from this journey. And he is a liar and the father of lies, and he's telling Christians today, new Christians and older Christians, or more experienced Christians, that the journey is too hard, the life is too restrictive, the sacrifice for Jesus too great, and that it would be just as well for you to give up the journey and go back to living the way you used to live before your encounter with God and his truth. If you've heard that in your head, then you can know where it came from. It didn't come from God. The enemy of souls hasn't stopped trying to get people off the Canaan-bound road. But if you follow the storyline with Israel, you'll know that behind it all, there's a God who's desperately trying to keep them on the road. Scripture figuratively compares the life of sin to the bondage of Egypt. And so when we were in the Egypt of life, like the Israelites were, we were captive. We were slaves to sin. We cried out for deliverance. We didn't want to be there. Just like the Israelites didn't want to stay in Egypt. Under the taskmaster Satan, we had been gathering mud and clay and straw to make the bricks that would be used to build the palaces and the monuments to idols and sinners. We didn't want to be there. We longed for a Savior. We longed for one who would be able to lead us to freedom. When we were in that situation, when we were in that place, we were living that life in Egypt, struggling every day, the sting of the taskmaster's whip we were feeling, the dread we had of brick and mortar. We called out to God about our affliction, about our oppression, and about our sorrow. We wanted out. We wanted something better. We wanted deliverance. We wanted nothing more to do with Egypt, truly. That was Israel's experience. They wanted out of Egypt. When we cry out to God, we want out of Egypt too. And then God comes through. God comes through in mighty and powerful ways, and he provides a Moses type in our personal experience. And whether that's another person that you've encountered who's a believer and points you to the Lord, whether it's a set of circumstances or whether it's a providential miracle of God, we were set free. We got out. We stood in awe at the power, the grace, and the amazing love of God. We walked out of the land of Egypt in what we believed would be a bright and glorious future with God as our leader, right into the promised land. Amen? That's the experience of Christian. Crying for deliverance. God, give me freedom. God comes through. And God sets people free. However, sometimes after some Christians get out of Egypt, we suddenly come to a realization that the way through the wilderness outside of Egypt is rough. It's not always a paved road. The convenience store is not just around the corner. And for some reason, I'm talking about our day-to-day experience now, for some reason, after we've been delivered from Egypt, when we are faced with another set of difficulties, albeit on the freedom road, all of a sudden, sometimes, some of us become unsure about how much we really wanted to leave Egypt. And we wonder if Egypt wasn't that bad after all. You see, our hearts are accustomed to the sinful ways of Egypt. Our natures are naturally depraved and favor the ways of sin and the ways of earth. And those places of the past are the things that our nature longs for. Those places are comfortable to us. They're familiar to us. After we've left those places in our past history, the Egypts of our experience sometimes call out to us like a long-lost friend. You understand what I'm talking about? You heard those calls? The past life sometimes props up its head and calls out and gets your attention. The ways of the past, the reminiscences of Egypt, they're hard to get rid of. They're hard to discard because they're so familiar. They're so well known. We've formed habits and we've reinforced those brain neuron pathways throughout our brains. And it's hard to break those things. It's hard to form new habits. Especially and even so when we know that the old ones are evil and they're harmful to us. It's still hard. It's been said that the miracle of delivering the people out of Egypt was the easy work that God did. The hard work was delivering getting the Egypt out of the people. The flesh cries out for the flesh pots of Egypt, cries out for the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the cucumbers and the melons. And yet the Spirit knows better. The Spirit knows more. And I'm talking about now this battle that we experience when God begins to renew the mind. There's still a carnal nature that we fight against. The carnal nature wants everything that Egypt had to offer, and the Spirit knows more. We are living this experience. The battle rages because we want to be comfortable and the things of the past are familiar and comfortable. We want to know. We want to experience. We want to hold on to that which feels good. And because we know the past was comfortable, it becomes today somewhat attractive. This is the struggle that every human heart has when that heart has a knowledge of God. This is the battle. It's a battle to move forward with Christ to the rejection of the past despite the calls of the past back to us. We knew there were imperfections in Egypt. We knew there were wrongs in Egypt. We knew that Egypt lacked in number of ways and in that way, in the ways of those past lives. But we had grown accustomed to that. We had found a way to live through it. The hot sun, the sweat-stained brow, the bricks and the mortar of our Egyptian labors certainly were not milk and honey. But let's be honest, when we've come out of Egypt and we walk through the wilderness and we're told we're going to walk here for a few years, this dust is not milk and honey either. Is it? The milk and honey are promised to us. The great leader that we follow has told us that milk and honey will come in the future, but we're not in Canaan yet. And until we are there and until peace overwhelms us like a flood, we are still trying to convince our flesh that it's the best thing to continue on following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire all the way into Canaan. Do you know what I'm talking about today? Does anyone relate to what I'm talking about? If you felt this way, then you're not alone. What I'm saying is that if you have battled in your mind about staying on the road to Canaan or turning back to Egypt, then you're not alone. The Israelites of old thought about it too. And Christians today are tempted with it as well. But I do not want you to think this morning that it's okay. I do not want you to think that it's what we should be experiencing, that it's the right thing for us to go through. We must understand that the dreaming we have of Egypt in the past life is not something God has planted within us. It's not something God has inspired. It's not something that God wants to grow. It's the enemy of souls who is tempting us to abandon our allegiance to God, to abandon our faith, and to get off the Canaan road. Sometimes we are led to look at the deficiencies. Look at the what? The deficiencies of our place in the journey right now. If I was to ask for a show of hands today, I'm sure that there's probably not going to be one single hand that would go up if I asked you, are you perfectly content 100% with your life right now today? And what we do sometimes is we focus on those areas that are not going well, the things that are difficult, the things that are hard. We focus on those conditions in the experience here and now while we are journeying to the land of promise. There come times that we wonder if we can actually go on anymore. Some of you have been there. The trials are hard, the sun burns hot, our noses and throats are filled with windswept sand and dust, and all we can see ahead of us is miles and miles of desert. And we're supposed to be the people that are on the Canaan-bound road. Sometimes, in times just like that, when we feel we can't go another step in the journey with Jehovah, strangely, Egypt seems not to look that bad after all. We start to daydream about the past. We start to daydream about Egypt, even if it's only been months or weeks or years since we were there. Sometimes, following the tempter's lead, you and I take up the brush and we take up the oils and we begin to paint the pictures of Egypt in all of its deluded glory. We paint pictures of things that we believed were good. We paint the pictures of things that were easy, the things that were comfortable. And we do that because we have forgotten some important things. We do that because we daydream and we paint the pictures because we have let something slip out of our focus. The problem lies, the trouble lies in that in those moments we are painting a fantasy. We're painting an untruth. The paintings and the pictures that we create, they're not true. The Egypt that those pictures reveal is not the reality of Egypt. Those pictures, those paintings, those daydreams leave out everything about Egypt that made us want to get out in the beginning. The pictures lack peace, they lack freedom. The paintings that we make do not tell the real story behind the building of those pyramids, behind the building of those palaces, behind the building of those walled cities. We look at them and we say, wow, what architecture. What a marvelous place that Egypt must have been or must be. And what we forget is that it was with my blood and my sweat that those palaces to another's glory were erected. We forget that those temples to other gods were set up because we suffered to do it. Those paintings that we make lack the fact that it's our countrymen, our brothers, our sisters who died under the burdens and are buried in that strange land. The pictures and the dreams of Egypt lack the taskmaster's whip. They lack the scorching sun. They lack the aching bodies. Brothers and sisters, those were the realities of Egypt. That was your past. Oh, how curious it is that sometimes when the enemy of souls convinces us to dream a little bit, none of those past realities work their way into the picture. Let me practically modernize just a little bit. We have our moments on this journey of faith with Jesus, whether we've been on this road for a long time or we're relatively new to this experience. And because the going gets rough and the heat of the trial gets turned up a little bit, we wonder if the journey is really for us. We sometimes wonder whether or not that past life, that old way of living, might not be a better choice. We start dreaming of Egypt. We start painting on the canvas the fantasy of what the enemy wants us to think Egypt was all about. We start to dream about the smiles. We start to dream about the good times. We start to dream about the friends and the food and the parties and the warm feelings. We paint the picture that includes the money, the fun, the fame, the popularity on the canvas of an Egyptian dream. But just like the Israelites dreaming of Egypt in the past, dreaming of the garlic and the cucumbers, the leeks and the onions, we too sometimes dream without actually remembering the realities of the past life that we used to live that would be called the Egypt of our experience. We sometimes forget what it was like before Jesus found us and delivered us. Somehow the dark alleys, somehow the shady associates, somehow the fear and the uncertainty, somehow the leaning over a toilet while vomiting up last night's supposed excitement, the cravings and the body pains, the slurred speech and the forgotten indecencies, the domestic abuse, the shouting and swearing, the lies and the deception. Those were the realities. Sometimes we forget them. Sometimes we paint the pictures. We daydream about Egypt, forgetting not only what the past was like, forgetting what the reasons were that we wanted out of Egypt, that we wanted deliverance, but sometimes we actually forget what God has promised us. Sometimes we forget about what the Canaan land ahead of us actually holds. Sometimes we forget what God has told us and all who walk and stay on the Canaan-bound road. Today, your experience with Jesus might be a lot like the desert. Your experience in following God might feel like windswept sand in your nose and throat. Today, your experience on the Canaan-bound road might be mountainous. It might be rough. It might not be what you thought it was going to be at all. And perhaps it's this experience right now today that's causing you to romance with the thoughts of a past life, to be dreaming about Egypt. However, those dreams, those paintings, those pictures are nothing more than delusions of ease that never really were and never will be. Let's not romanticize anymore. The journey that we're on to the Canaan land that God has promised is not an easy road. It is a desert. It's hot here. The children cry. The animals, the herds, the flocks, they bleat for water and pasture lands. On this journey, there's some fiery serpents. There's the threat of war with other tribes and other nations. There's going to be thirst at times. There's going to be sweat at times. There's going to be struggle at times. And as you look down the future, the road to the future might feel uncertain and hard to you. But brothers and sisters, you and I can't go back. We can't go back to Egypt. You see, God has given too much. God has paid too much to see us turn back and go back to Egypt. The Israelites couldn't go back to Egypt. You see, the sea had closed over. They couldn't go back. But even if they could, you know what? The Israelites would never be content there. They never would have been satisfied there. After seeing what they had seen and knowing what they now knew, they couldn't go back, and nor can you and I. You see, those old places, the Egypts of our lives, they don't fit us anymore because of what we've seen, because of what we've heard, and because of what we've learned. You and I have seen the deliverance of the God of heaven. We have seen and heard the effects of the plagues of Egypt. We have experienced the deliverance because we put blood on the doorpost of the Passover lamb. We've seen the treasures that we've carried out of Egypt. We've seen the sea open and dry land appear for us to walk on. We've seen the armies of the Egyptian enemies behind us drowned in the sea. We drank water that came out of a rock. We've eaten bread that fell from heaven morning by morning. We've heard the voice of God booming from the mountain. And I ask you the question, how can we go back? We have seen and heard too much to ever be happy in Egypt again. The truth is we cannot go back. We shouldn't want to anyway. The dreams are fairy tales and they're untrue. The pictures we've painted are misleading and they don't tell the story of the sad and the harsh realities that caused us to want to leave Egypt in the beginning. And if you recall the temptation of Jesus, you know what Satan did in that third temptation? He painted a picture for Jesus of all the glories of the world and said, you can have it all if you worship me. And so Satan is showing us at times, reminding us of all the glories of the world, the Egypt behind us, while calling us to bow down and worship him by getting off the Canaan-bound road. The present journey through the wilderness might not be what you wanted it to be. The Christian life might not be what you expected. You see, some people get into this thing and they expect bed of roses. They expect peaches and cream and all of those other cliche analogies that we make. This is what some people expect. They expect everything to go just right, but you know what? It doesn't work that way. The life of Jesus, the pathway to salvation, was a pathway that included a cross. And we're called to take up our cross too. And so it's not going to be that perfect journey. It's not going to be that place where everything feels good all the time, but I'll tell you what, it's the journey that we need. It's the journey that we need. How can we need the desert? How can we need sand in our throats? How can we need some days of hunger and thirst? I don't know why, but God knows why. And the journey on the Canaan-bound road is a journey of faith and trust in God as leader. And so what do? How can we walk this Canaan-bound road and be renewed in heart and mind day by day and not get off and listen to the tempter's voice? The first thing you need to do, three things. The first thing is we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray that God would help us to see the eternal realities that we have allowed to fade from our view. We need to ask God to help us to see the beauty of Jesus again. You see, when Israel was calling out and saying, we're going back to Egypt, they had lost sight of God as Redeemer. And so you and I need to have Jesus before our eyes continually. We need to have his love before us. We need to pray in repentance, yes, that God would create in us a heart, a longing, a desire to walk with Jesus and to long for our home in Canaan. We can pray as David did in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. You see, they didn't have the right spirit because they allowed the enemy to plant a new spirit within them. Well, I don't want that spirit on my journey. I don't want that daydreaming of Egypt spirit. I want a dreaming about heaven spirit. I want a spirit that looks forward to the promises and the fulfillment of the glory of God. Paul wrote, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then he says, for our light affliction. That is the experience of life right now. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You got to hold on. By the strength of God, we've got to hold on. God, help us to keep our eyes looking up. Help us to know that the journey is temporary, that our affliction is light and it's but for a moment, and that you've got an eternal reality just ahead of us. That Canaan is on the other side of that river. First thing we got to do is we've got to pray. The second thing we need to do is we need to remember and praise. You see, when you read the story of Israel walking in the wilderness, there's not a whole lot of remembering going on. There's not a whole lot of praising going on either. We need to remember what it was that we truly left. We need to remember what a glorious deliverance it was when we got out. We need to remember what God told us about what our future with him was going to be. And for all of these things, we should praise him. Moses' counsel to the Israelites there in the book of Deuteronomy before his death includes multiple calls to remember. He calls them to remember their former bondage. He calls them to remember God's deliverance. He calls them to remember God's counsel, his law, his instructions. And he counsels them to remember God's promises for the future in Canaan ahead. You see, Moses understood what it took to stay on the Canaan-bound road. And so he tried to share with the people. In Nehemiah's day, you read Nehemiah chapter 9. We don't have time today, but read Nehemiah chapter 9. You will see how Nehemiah, hundreds of years later, reminds the people of Israel at that time about their experience, their bondage, their deliverance, and the promises of God for a future. We need to remember the grace and mercy of God, the deliverance and power of our God manifested in the experience of our lives. Signs of the Times, if you've ever read any of the Signs of the Times periodical articles, you have been blessed, I'm sure. Here's a paragraph from February 12, 1885. Many professed Christians dwell too much on the dark side of life. When they might rejoice in the sunshine, they repine when they should be glad. They talk of trials when they should offer praise for the rich blessings they enjoy. They look at the unpleasant things. They hoard up the disappointments. They sigh over the griefs. And as a consequence, they grow heavy-hearted and sad. When they should count up their blessings, they would find them so numerous that they would forget to mention their annoyances. We used to sing that old song. We don't sing it a whole lot anymore, but it used to say, count your blessings. Do what? Name them one by one. You see, this is the count. This is timeless counsel. Why? Because as we focus on the positive, our spirits are lifted, our minds are taken away, and we can give thanks and praise to God as the giver of all good things. We need to pray, and we need to remember, and we need to praise. And the third and final counsel is that we need to follow onward. We've got to keep going. We need to decide today that we're going to continue to follow the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire right into Canaan. We need to follow on despite the tempter's pleas for us to quit the journey and get off the road. And remember that God is faithful, who promised us a future and who promised us a hope. He has bidden us to follow on with him as he leads the way. Today, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 tells us, and it's meaningful, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The Lord's messenger once wrote in Christian Education and Teachings, in reviewing our past history, listen to this, in reviewing our past history, that's what Israel was called to do. It's what we're called to do. So in reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. Today, my dear brother and sister, you might be tempted, you might be tried, you might be in the midst of a struggle on the journey, in the journey of the Canaan-bound road, but today you can be of good cheer because Jesus tells us that he has overcome the world. And Jesus, by implication, can overcome in your life as well. You have been set free by the power of God, and today you can remain in that freedom, and you can remain on the Canaan-bound road with the support and the strength of Jesus behind you. Galatians 5:1, Paul's counsel to us is perfectly fitting at this point. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If I was to paraphrase Galatians 5:1 and paraphrase Paul's message to the Galatian church in context of our theme today, it would be simply this. Stand where you are, stand still, recognize Christ has set you free, and don't be daydreaming about Egypt. Don't get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's not the will of God that we should be weighted down with care. The Lord doesn't want us to think that the road is all ease and that there's no dangers here, but he wants us to recognize that in him there is a never-failing refuge. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor. Sounds like Egypt. All ye that are heavy laden. Sounds like Egypt. And I will give you rest. That sounds a lot like Canaan. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. Sounds a lot like Canaan. But you know what? That's the experience of the wilderness when we trust our leader. That's the experience of today with Christ as Lord and Savior. Peter said, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And so today the word of God's counsel is, keep going, brother. Keep going, sister. Don't stop journeying now. Heaven is closer now than it's ever been. Salvation is closer now than it's ever been. The coming of Jesus is closer now than it's ever been. Today, He is here to be your eternal, never-failing refuge. He will stand by you. He will uphold you. He will walk with you on the Canaan-bound road. Stop daydreaming and painting pictures of Egypt and fight the good fight of faith, laying hold upon eternal life to which you have been called. And as you do, you will discover that the eternal God is your refuge and His everlasting arms are under you. And as you do so, you will discover again that God is faithful, that He will not allow you to be tried above what you're able to bear, but will with the trial also provide you a way that you may be able to endure it. And as you do so, you will be assured by God and His word that he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And one day, you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. May God help us to dream in the right direction and to live walking with Jesus on the Canaan-bound road. May God help us. Let us pray. God, our Father, we've taken some time this morning to consider the history of your people and what an up and down history it is. And in many ways, it resembles the history of our lives. Today, I'm asking, Lord, that for every person under the sound of my voice or hearing this message even later than today, you would give them a boost of courage. That you would give them, Lord, an understanding of what it is you've got just ahead of us when we stay on the road with Jesus. Help us not to be daydreaming about Egypt, painting pictures of the past, leaving out everything that it lacked. But Father, help us to be today remembering what Canaan holds in store. And to recognize the peace and assurance we can have as we follow Jesus even now in the wilderness of life. Bless your congregation, bless your people here and the world over, and keep us faithful. Until the great day when you come in the clouds of heaven to take us home finally to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.